can be difficult. There's just no doubt about it. We didn't finish last week, so we hopefully will finish this week. But I had you open to Luke 15 to begin with, because we know, if you were here last week, about this fellow Elimelech took his family out of Israel and into Moab, and he wasn't the wisest decision that he did. But we noted last week, as we began our study, we looked at this verse, and Ruth is a romance of redemption. We looked at this verse in Romans 8:28, and we stated that we know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are called to His purpose. And in the book of Ruth, even in the dark time of its time, God was working things together for good in light of that. The question is, do you love God? He sent His Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins once and for all, yet we as believers can still live outside of His will and not be in His will. So I had you to turn to Luke 15. Let's jump in at verse 11 and look here at this parable of the lost son for just a minute. Okay? Jesus said here, and then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them to them his livelihood, his inheritance, in advance. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed, now notice, to a far country. This is a parallel back in Ruth here, and I want to note you to note that. And there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Prodigal living means loose living, letting riotous living in that sense. Oftentimes young people do that. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine. Now that's going to be in our story as well. In the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, here's a Jew feeding swine, the very thing that he probably didn't want to do. They were offended by those animals, and they were to stay away from those animals. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. This guy is really in want. But when he came to himself, what does that mean? He started to realize, you know, I didn't have it so bad back in dear old dad's place. And maybe I was a fool to take this money and run and to blow it all. Okay? When he came to himself, he realized that. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And here I am perishing with hunger with these pigs. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Notice he wants to confess and admit. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, he was a son when he left. He was a son in the pig pen, and he's going to be a son when he returns. This teaches eternal security. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Now, in the story we're going to look at, once a child of the covenant in the Old Testament, you're going to always be a child of the covenant, and there are responsibilities being a child of the covenant. So I just want to mention some parallels there. They're not all exactly the same. Verse 19, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like a servant, a hired servant. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. Notice he realized he had changed his heart. And he had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Notice the affection and the love the father has for the son. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called a son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead when he was outside of my will, and is alive again, and he was lost, but now he is found. And he began to make merry. So there's some important principles there I just wanted you to understand as we think about where we're at. But we're looking again at this romance of redemption in Luke and Ruth. So if you would flip back to that section of Scripture, Ruth chapter 1, we need to remember again, when life is difficult, God is still working. That's why God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. If you're not saved by the grace of God, you need to put your faith, you need to believe in Him. Who is Him? God the Son, who died for you and rose again. And that's why we see God's love here in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I love that verse. It really sets forth again the truth of Scripture, which we need to understand and we need to know. But again, when life is difficult, even for this prodigal in Luke 15, again, God is still working. There's no doubt about that. So as we go back here now to the story of Ruth, we want to understand some truths and some principles here. Okay? So we want to ask this question. What have we seen so far in the book of Ruth? This is a review, so you don't have to write anything down. Just sit back. If you weren't here, I'll try to catch you up. What did we learn about the book of Ruth last week? Well, it is a short book, only 4 chapters, with 85 verses, and was probably written by Samuel. I should have put a question mark behind that because we're not positive it was written by Samuel, but it certainly could have been written by Samuel. Secondly, Ruth is a love story between a man and a woman, and also between God and those he longs to save, sustain, and bless. So even though, you know, you're not a woman and you're not into love stories, God still loves you. He wants to save your soul. He wants you to have eternal life by the grace of God, okay? And Ruth is about redemption and a kinsman redeemer. Now, we're going to talk a lot about this, so I'm not going to mention about this kinsman redeemer today, but it's about redemption, about how this woman was purchased by the grace of God, and God had a plan for her through this kinsman redeemer. It began with 2 main characters, Ruth and Naomi, and ends with 2 main characters, Ruth and Boaz, as we're going to see. It is set in a time of darkness and apostasy in Israel, but it shows that there is always a godly remnant. God has His people. That God always has His people who set forth faith, righteousness, obedience, and earn the reward or blessings of obedience. Ruth begins with sorrow, but ends with joy. It opens in hard times, but ends with a joyous wedding. It opens with a famine and death, and ends with a feast and a birth. It begins with Elimelech and Naomi forsaking God, but ends with Naomi and Ruth following God and being rewarded by God. So what's this book really all about? Can you show me an outline? Here's a rough outline. I didn't put this on your handout, and you'll see this again and again. You don't have to write this down either, okay? Chapter 1 talks about Ruth making a decision. Her decision was to follow her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Jerusalem. And there's a whole lot of weeping here going on in chapter 1, so that's a main factor here. So this is one aspect of the outline of Ruth. Secondly, we see Ruth's devotion in chapter 2. And here she's very devoted to her mother. She's working very hard to provide for her needs. And we're going to see her ambition and hard work and her devotion in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we see Ruth making a request. And then her having to rest and to wait to find out what's going to happen. So she's waiting in chapter 3. And we're on pins and needles, of course, unless you've read ahead, which I've encouraged you to do. You already know the outcome of this story. And then lastly, in chapter 4, we see Ruth redeemed and rewarded with this great wedding taking place. Okay? So that's the basic outline of the book of Ruth. But where do we start last week? We started by looking, and this should be on your handout, Ruth deciding to remain with Naomi, with a whole lot of weeping going on in this particular chapter. But before we get to Ruth's decision, we need to consider 2 other decisions, and we looked at one last week. What is it? Well, it is Elimelech's decision to go to Moab and its consequences. Let's read again these first 5 verses to get a thrust of where we're headed this morning. Now, it came to pass in the days when judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, and he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The names of the 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her 2 sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. Here's our heroine coming into the story. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman, Naomi, survived her 2 sons and her husband. So here we're trying to work our way through this first section here by again looking at Elimelech's decision to go to Moab. And we looked last week at this setting here in verse 1. And also, we looked at the story begins during the days of the judges, important time in Israel's history. Okay, as we saw last week, Judges takes place when? What is the historical setting? Well, it takes place here as we think of Israel's history and past. Here's Genesis. Again, there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's Moses, there's Joshua. Here's the time of Judges. And notice, Ruth takes place between Joshua and the kings in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. So Ruth is right on the back of Judges. It takes place during that time in Israel's history. So you have a time frame to where this is. Again, later on, the kingdom would be divided. Again, the southern kingdom of Judah would be the northern kingdom of Israel was finally taken over by Assyria. Eventually, the southern kingdom is taken over by Babylon, then Persia. And again, there's going to be another woman here in the Bible down the road by the name of Esther that's going to be part of this Persian Empire. We're not going to look at her today. But again, if you'd like to just look at a timeline, it's kind of nice to see where all this fits in historically in the book. Very, very important. Well, we asked the question last week, what characterized the time of the judges? Well, the last verse of Judges said this, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Sounds like America, doesn't it? Times haven't changed at all. History repeats itself, no doubt about it. Now, we looked last week a little bit at good godly leadership is crucial for any people, whether it be in your home, whether it be in the church or in a nation. The Bible declares that when men do not do what is right in their own eyes, it is always a disaster. Or when they do what is right in their own eyes, they don't follow God's word and have His input in it. Now, I showed you a couple of verses we looked at. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way which seems right unto a man, but without divine guidance, without God's intervention in our lives, the end is always death. It's always disaster. And that's why we need to take heed the fact that we need divine guidance. Without divine guidance, our country is going to go down the tube. It's going to be absolutely lost. And we're moving away from God here. Here's what Jeremiah said just before Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Doesn't that sound like us today? It's a scary time for America, friends. And we looked at this verse as well. Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Man, that's scary. Our nation has drifted from God. Our future looks not so good. And these are difficult times, but we need to remember, even in the time of 9/11, that our nation was in God's hands on that day. We trusted the Lord there. We got through. We need to realize that. God is still on the throne, friends. Keep trusting Him and keep remembering Him. The force of prayer has changed, but the need for prayer has not changed. From our colonial days when people respected the Word of God, you know, and even it amazes me. In a public school, you can't say, God bless America. But both parties, at the end of every speech they have, they ask God to bless America. That is a hypocrisy. See? And why don't they sue the president and say, you can't say that. People might really believe that God is blessing America. You bet He has blessed America. But we're setting ourselves up for judgment. This is not good, friends. And that's why we need to keep in mind that the Lord is our light. He is our salvation. He is on the throne. We need to keep our eyes on Him again and again by the grace of God. That's the only hope we have. This is true for us today, but it was true as well for the story of Ruth in the time of the judges. Second thing we saw here is that the story occurs during a famine in the land. Look at verse 1 again. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A famine in the land. Now what does this indicate about Israel's spiritual condition and God's discipline of that nation? Well, it indicates that Israel was most likely backslidden and God was disciplining the nation. Is God going to discipline our nation? I think somebody already has, because we've departed from Him. We're on hard times in many ways that we don't recognize it, but perhaps that's already happening to us. You know, God had promised His people when they would forsake His ways that He would discipline them by His hand. Notice, and God still uses, you know, the Board of Education on the seat of learning when we get out of fellowship with God. There is just no doubt about that. And God will use that on us as a nation as well. We looked at this verse in Leviticus 26, and this is what he said to the nation. But if you do not obey me and do not observe these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you will not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. What's that? Notice now what Israel had to face. I will even appoint terror over you. Did 9/11 bring some terror to our nation? Oh, everybody took notice, and everybody kind of united for a while under that, okay? Wasting disease and fever. How about the Zika virus and what all that could do? I mean, we don't know what's going to happen in the future, okay? Obviously, this was written to Israel, not to America, but God hasn't changed. He still disciplines His own, and He disciplines nations that forget Him. We need to note that, okay? Wasting disease and fever shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain. Now, this is during the time of Ruth. This happened, and your enemies shall eat it. So God was saying, I will discipline you. I will hit you right where it hurts, right in the breadbasket. Okay? Ah, not good. Not good at all. So again, God will discipline His people. And what did we notice last time, or what marked this time in Israel's history? This is not in your handout. Just look up here. Okay? They had turned away from God and His Word. Has that happened in America? Yes, for the most part. They lack godly leadership and direction. Is that true in America? Yes, that's why it's important that you dads take heed to this. Because you are leading your home. The home rocks the cradle, which leads the nation. And the people have drifted. Everyone was doing right in their own eyes. Does that sound like us today? Oh, that's exactly where we're at, they. Okay? And they were in a repeated cycle of sin and judgment in the time of Judges. And what was that repeated cycle? Well, here it is. The nation would fall into sin. They would wind up serving some other nation or some other people under their thumb. They would make supplication to God. God would provide a physical salvation for them, a deliverer, a judge. There would be a time of silence, and then they would repeat the cycle again and again and again. I mean, this is a downward trend in the book of Judges, friends. Ooh, this is not good. And it's been... You think we would learn from history? We haven't learned from history. We do the same thing. This sounds like my Christian life sometimes. Is that like how your Christian life is? I know it is. Because you're a sinner just like me. We sin, we do our own thing, and then we, you know, get into debt and we've got to serve the debtor. Okay? We make supplication to God, and by the grace of God, He may allow us to pull out of that debt, and He provides some type of salvation in our life, not spiritual, but physical. There's a time of silence, we forget, and we do our own thing. And we repeat over and over. Are we going to learn these lessons? Why, I hope. I hope the book of Judges is going to speak to you about these things. Now, the first few verses in Judges tells us of another prodigal son who failed to look to the Lord in difficulty, but instead turned to his own way to solve his family's problems. So in light of what we saw here in the past, we've seen the setting, we see their move to Moab here in verse 1. In the middle of verse 1, let's look there. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So here's this move. They're moving to Moab. What do we see here? Well, we see a Jewish family traveled from Bethlehem, Judah, to Moab, prompted by a famine in the land. Okay? And again, we looked at the map on your page, but here I've got it on PowerPoint today. So here they are. In Bethlehem, which is called the House of Bread, where Jesus was going to be born, the Bread of Life. Judah, which was called the Land of Praise. And they're leaving the House of Bread and the Land of Praise, going where? To a far country. Man, this has a ring of Luke 15 to it, doesn't it? It really does. They're going to a far country. Man. They're moving from the House of Bread and the place of praise to where? To Moab, a godless, pagan country. And there was probably no famine in Moab. And it seems God had restricted judgment to Israel. Why? Because they were His privileged people. And they're in a backslidden condition. God has the Board of Education. He's applying it to the seat of learning. And when He hits you in the breadbasket, boy, we take notice sometimes of that. And that's why we need to remember to whom much is given, much is required, Luke 12:48. With privilege becomes responsibility. You need to remember that, young people, okay? With the family car keys comes much responsibility. If your dad will not give the car keys to his car to you, either he thinks you're too young or you haven't shown responsibility. Why should he give you the keys to a $30,000 automobile if you can't even pick up your room, right? So you need to be responsible. You need to be thinking, young people, and making some wise decisions. Now, God was not judging Moab here, just Israel. So what do we see? We see there's always trouble for the prodigal in the far country. And I'm just pulling this out of Luke 15 and challenging you and your thoughts. And again, likening it to this story here in Ruth. What have I seen here? And this is not in your handout, but you can jot these down if you want. Hard times await the prodigal in the far country, while blessings and a feast await him at home. Wasn't that true in Luke 15? Very true. There's just no doubt about that. Secondly, the pig pen and the husks of the world are in the far country, while a father's embrace and his bounty and provision await them back at home in Bethlehem, Judah. Young people, are you listening to this? I trust that this is speaking to your heart, that you might learn these lessons. Okay? Number three, we will see weeping and sorrow for this family in Moab, but there will be tears of joy and a joyous wedding when they return to Bethlehem. Wow, what a contrast. I mean, God's Word just speaks to us today about these things, doesn't it? So here's my application here. So will you learn God's lessons the hard way in the far country? Or will you learn them by faith at home as a believer in God's Word? These are the lessons that we need to learn. This is a very practical book, friends. And it should speak to your heart about these very things. Okay? So again, now, what does this indicate? And I've got those. I'll give them to you if you didn't get them all down. I've got them right here. My wife's got them on a cheat sheet, I think. She'll give them to you. What does this indicate about the nation? Perhaps this indicates a failure for them to trust the Lord and His promises in the trial they were facing. Trials are designed by God, what? To develop us through these hard times and trials. To give us a godly character in our Christian life as we respond in faith and as we trust the Lord in the trials of our life and we take His promises when we have to face those difficult times. And again, I've said many times, sometimes I learn the best when I'm flat on my back with God tracks on my chest and I'm finally looking up. Lord, what are you trying to show me here in the difficulties of my life? Okay? Instead of waiting on the Lord for His promise, they decided to make a move to Moab. Wow. Well, what did Elimelech plan to do there? Well, he planned to dwell there only for a time, not to stay for years. And how do I know that? Because the word dwell means to sojourn and abide, and it's in the qual stem, which means to dwell for a time, to abide and stay temporarily. That was his idea. We'll just go over there to relieve the pressure here in our thinking. See? So, and I mentioned this last week as well. What should husbands and fathers take to heart from this example? Here it is. As the spiritual leader of your home, your decisions and example can strongly impact and influence your family, either for the Lord and His will, or for the world and its pull. And the world is pulling, isn't it? No doubt about that. Well, here we are, you know, in this world, and we live in this world, and we're oftentimes double-minded. You know, should I do Jesus' will and go His direction? Oh, I think I'm going to listen to my worldly friends and do what they want me to do. So they're double-minded here. Again, don't be double-minded in your Christian walk. Instead, keep your eye on the Lord. Keep walking with Him. Keep depending upon Him in light of all that. Well, who all went there? Look at verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of the wife was Naomi. And the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. They went to the country of Moab and they remained there. Now, I mentioned this last week. I've shortened this so you don't see many blanks. The family consisted of a dad named Elimelech, which means God is king. Well, is he? Is he making godly decisions? Is he king in his life? A wife named Naomi. Now, nip this because this is important. It means pleasant or sweet one. We're going to see when she comes back. He's going to be bitter. He's going to be angry. Boo. I don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant or sweet. You know, I'm bitter. Okay? And her two sons named Mahlon, which means sickly and weakly. Chilion, which means pining or wasting.
Wow.
Now, in the Old Testament times, their name meanings carried much significance. So, what lessons can you learn from this? Well, number one, when difficulties come, and they will, you can either trust God to provide as promised, or you can walk by sight, which we oftentimes do, or you can run from your problems. Not good, not good. Okay? And those are important distinctions that you need to note and that you need to understand. Okay? Walking by sight can be disastrous. That's what they did in going to Moab in the first place. Instead of looking to the Lord to provide as promised, they ran to Moab. Now, I mentioned this last week, and I didn't have the overhead, so I put it in here again. What should always be the daily bottom line perspective in your Christian lives? And here it is again. You should be asking yourself, how am I thinking about this particular situation? Am I operating with a human viewpoint perspective, or am I operating by faith with a divine viewpoint perspective? How am I thinking at this time to make this decision? Who am I trusting? Am I trusting myself with my human viewpoint thinking, or am I trusting Christ and walking by faith with divine viewpoint thinking? Okay? What am I choosing? Well, I'm choosing the world and what is it has to offer for my family, or am I choosing things above? Okay? Very crucial questions to ask. And here's one for motivation. Why am I doing whatever am I doing? Why am I going to Moab, Elimelech? Okay? Am I doing it for the praise of men or for the glory of God? Is it for my family? I got to provide for my family. Well, weren't you supposed to be thinking and trusting and choosing things above and trusting God, Elimelech? These are tough decisions for us to make. And that's why in light of these things, and this is the essence of true Christian spirituality, as we depend upon the Lord and walk under the Spirit's enablement and control, we will make right decisions if we think, if we trust, if we choose. And why am I doing what I'm doing? And that will really refine the decisions you make. Again, what do you still take with you wherever you go? You take with you that sin nature, which is your greatest problem. Pastor Knudsen, what is your greatest problem? It's myself. I can't get away from this sin nature, but that's why Romans 6 is telling me that I died to the pull of the sin nature. I don't have to yield to that sin nature. I can walk under the Spirit's enablement for my Christian life. And that's why the sin nature, as we've been studying, has a strong side called sin, and it wants to take me into licentious thinking. Let's grab all the gusto. You're only in life once. Grab all the gusto you can get. But there's the other side with people who have been raised in a very moral home. They still have a sin nature which wants to crank out human good. And again, this speaks of Romans 6. This speaks of Romans 7. And the sin nature is what? Unfavorably disposed towards God. It's at enmity with God. Even our human good, if it stems from our sin nature, is unusable to God. Wow! I didn't know that. You need to be aware of that very thing. And that's why Paul says, you know, the things I want to do, human good, I'm not doing. The things I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing, Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can deliver you. And this is why, friends, we need to be born again. We have a sinful nature which has a bent towards sin. It might come out looking good, but God can't use it. Or it might come out and just grabbing all the gusto you can get and going for it in the world. But either way, God says, I can't use your human good to save you. That's why I sent my Son to save you. That's why you need to be born again so you can be saved by the grace of God. Thus, we need new life with a new nature and the Holy Spirit to empower us. We need divine direction from God's Word to show us the way to live to please God. Here's the second lesson we're trying to learn. When difficulties and trials come, what you really value surfaces to the top. What you really value. In what ways does this reflect itself? Well, it reflects itself in your decisions. In your decisions. Do you value the physical over the spiritual? Well, I want what I want when I want it. Well, what about what God wants? Forget that. I want what I want when I want it. Okay? Do I value the temporal? I want it now. Or am I willing to hold myself in a place of death in light of what the eternal's values are? Okay? It's about me, or is it about Jesus Christ, what I'm doing in my decisions? You know, this is very, very important. And that's why your decisions, again, what you're deciding on reflects what you really value. And it always comes to the surface in the bottom line. But this is so revealing of me, Pastor. You're just stepping on my toes. Exactly. That's what you need to see in your Christian life. No wonder God tells us here, is it God's will or my will being accomplished daily? There's another one, but here's the verse I wanted to put on there. But you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Seek the spiritual, the eternal. Do what Christ wants you to do. Do God's will, not your own thing. But Pastor, this is really challenging. Well, it's challenging to Elimelech. And I trust we're learning some lessons from his life there. Okay? So what are we seeing next here? We saw the setting. We saw their move to Moab. Now we look at their stay in Moab. Let's look at chapter 2 and read through verse 4. Now the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of the wife was Naomi. The names of the two sons were... Okay, and this dropped down. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Wow. So what happens here in their stay in Moab? They not only entered Moab, but they remained there about 10 years. It was a long stay. It wasn't just a short stay for a short time. They not only remained there, but in time Elimelech died there. Whoa. This is bad. Now, the prodigal back in Luke 15, he didn't die there, but there's some parallels and there's some differences here. Okay? He left the land of blessing, went into the far country, and he never came back, did he? He died there. Young people, you need to think about that when you go with the world. Who knows what will happen? Okay? Question. Or statement, while escaping pressure in Canaan, what did he find in Moab? A grave. And oftentimes with a grave, with a life being outside of God's will, we have a life wasted and our reward is lost. We don't want that, friends. You don't want that. I don't want that. These are great lessons that we need to grab onto here by faith and learn. Okay? Question. I think I've got this. Did he live up to his name? God is king. No, he did not live up to his name. God wasn't king in his life. Self was king in his life. Hey? He seemed to enjoy the far country, the pigsty, more than the house of bread and the land of praise. Next point. Elimelech not only died there, but his two sons married unbelievers there. Wow. And I mentioned even in my notes here, Elimelech not only died there, but without his influence, Dad, his two sons married unbelievers there. Well, who were these women? Well, these women were Orpah and Ruth. Here's our heroine. She enters the story. A godless pagan Gentile. But God has a plan for her, doesn't he? We know that if you've read the story. Ruth is going to be the heroine of our story. But God forbid his covenant people intermarriage with those of other nations. How do I know that? Because in Deuteronomy 7, 1, 2, and 3, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, and there's more to that verse, I kind of cut it off, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their son, nor take their daughters for your son. These are explicit orders that Moses is giving the generation, Joshua's generation, right before they would enter the land. So in light of that, as I think of that, what lessons can we learn from this? Well, number one, here, if I can get it to come up here, you will reap what you sow, though there is usually a time delay to the reaping. You know, when this guy reaps, when he puts in seed, does whatever come up right away? No, there's a time delay. And that's why when we make decisions, when we go to the far country to find happiness and joy and to fill our belly, it's oftentimes not good. And it's easy during that time to forget God's word and his promises. But his word also reminds us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, the abundant life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season, in time, we shall reap if we do not lose heart, if we don't faint in our Christian life and go our own way. Sowing to the flesh means we operate by a human viewpoint perspective. I think I've got a better plan than God has. I'm going to go and do this. While sowing to the Spirit means we operate by a divine viewpoint perspective. The Lord's Word tells me I should do this. I'm going to deny myself and I'm going to walk with God and do His will in my life. Very, very important to note. Secondly, your backsliding or carnality not only affects you, dads, but also it affects others in the decisions that you are making. Okay? And that's why, dads, if you get out of fellowship with God and you're not walking with the Lord, if we don't teach our children to follow Christ, the world will teach them not to. Is that true? That's absolutely true. So if you're not walking under the Spirit's control, moving in the direction God wants you to move, the world will automatically put a squeeze on your kids so that they don't respond to the Lord. You know, I stand at those fairs and those people go by me in masses. I'm sure some of those people are saved and don't want to take the survey. But most of them are not saved, you know. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many are on that road. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. And we're looking for those people who are know what we're about. I mean, I ask them to take a spiritual viewpoint survey. Oh, no thanks. And they walk right on by. Others kind of stop and hesitate. And I haven't talked a few in. And even the young kids, I know Wyatt and Noah was there yesterday. He pulled a lot of people in that would not have stopped because isn't Noah cute and they want to sit down and take that survey for the kids' sake. And we get a chance to talk to them. There was a lady about my age that sat down last night and talked to me and she wasn't going to stop. I said, what do you got to lose? I said, sit down. She said, well, I just got to the fair. I said, perfect. Sit down and have a seat. And I believe I led her to Christ and she was about my age. And I said, now tell me, was this worth it? She goes, this was really good. Thank you. I said, you probably knew these things before about Jesus Christ and God's holiness and your sinfulness. She said, I've got a foul mouth. I said, yeah, we've all sinned. I said, I don't need to know the details about it. But I said, if Christ has paid for your sins, you can be forgiven when you walk away from here. She just about hugged me. She didn't, but she almost did. I mean, she was thankful, very appreciative. I just think, what a great thing to go to the fair and to give people the gospel. And dads, if you don't teach our children to follow Christ, the world will teach them not to. Your backsliding and carnality not only affects you, but it also affects those nearest and dearest to you. And I know for some of you, you might be thinking, I wish I knew some of these things years ago. It doesn't matter. As a grandma, as a grandpa, you still have an influence on your grandchildren. So keep noting that and keep understanding and thinking that. Okay? Here's another point. Number three. It is never God's perfect will for a believer to marry an unbeliever. Well, how do we know that? Well, Scripture in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15, tells us this. Notice now. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this is in reference again to believers and written to believers. The Bible is written to believers. This is Christian life truth. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness, the believer, with lawlessness, the unbeliever? What communion has light, the believer, with darkness, the unbeliever? Remember, Ruth is coming out of Moab, a godless pagan nation. And one of the sons is God's covenant child, okay? Whether he's saved or not, we're not even positive. But still under the covenant, things are a little different in the Old Testament, but the principles are still the same. What course has Christ and his righteousness with Belial or Satan? And what part then has a believer with an unbeliever? They just don't match up. This is very, very important to understand and know. Friends, I want you to know that God sees a marked distinction between the saved and the lost. And he wants you to understand that as well. Just because somebody names Jesus' name, even if they hit their thumb with a hammer, you know, people think, well, he must be saved. That doesn't mean a thing. That doesn't mean a thing. You have to be discerning, young people, when it comes to marriage. Very, 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 very important. How we will be thinking when it comes to finding an opposite number. How should we be thinking? So I put this on your handout here. Let me mention to you that Pastor Roxer has devised this, the fact that we should be looking for a 4D person. Here it is. So you can take some notes here. I didn't give you a lot of blanks to fill in. You can write it down. What does it mean to be a 4D person? You need to be asking yourself this question, you know. Is this opposite person who's interested in me or that I'm interested in a 4D person? What are the questions? Number one, what is their destiny, you should be asking? What does that mean, Pastor? What is their destiny? Well, number one D, their destiny has to do with, do they know where they will spend eternity? Okay? Are they saved? Are they lost? Have they trusted Christ or not? And you have to determine that. Well, yes, he told me he believed in Jesus when he was six. But since then, he's been living like the devil, you know, and doing his own thing. You know, there's got to be more to this. You've got to be discerning here. So this is 1D, okay? Are they a child of God or are they a child of Satan? You know, if you marry a child of Satan, your father-in-law, you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law because he's a child of Satan, right? Yeah. So think about that. I don't want my father-in-law to be Satan. That's why you want to marry that kind of person. So what is their destiny, number one? Number two, what is their doctrine? Second D, what does this mean? Well, it means, do they believe the Bible like you believe the Bible? That's important to understand and important to note. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? Are you on the same page doctrinally speaking? You know, you might marry somebody from a charismatic church or from a prosperity gospel church that knows Christ by the grace of God, but their doctrine is so foreign and so different, you know, you're not coming together in your thinking here. This is very, very important, okay? Number three, what direction are they going in? What direction are they going in? And again, decisions make a big deal. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Amos 3:3. They can't. And that's why you need to realize, you know, she's beautiful or he's handsome and he says he knows Jesus and he says he's gone to a couple of Bible study classes. But, you know, ask him, well, you want to go down the mall and hand out Bible tracts with me? Heck no, I'm not going to do that. Well, they're not moving in the same direction, perhaps. Now, that's an extreme example. Maybe that's not. Okay? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Very important. Is there directional unity in your thinking so that if you do marry, we're going to be moving in the same direction, we want the same things? Okay? So there's destiny, doctrine, direction here. Number four, if I can get it to come up. What is their desire in life? Okay? What does that mean, Pastor? Well, how about, if I can get this to come up. Are they seeking to glorify Christ first and foremost, or are they just living for themselves? You know, again, it comes down to these decisions that are very important that you need to understand and you need to note, okay? All this comes down to self or Christ. It comes down to a human viewpoint perspective or a divine viewpoint perspective, okay? So let's run this by us again, and I just added these here. How am I thinking about my move to Moab? How am I thinking about this opposite number? Okay? Who am I trusting in regards to this? I think I can handle it. You know, step aside, God. I'll handle this situation. Okay? What am I choosing? Well, I'm choosing to marry this person because I think she's a wonderful person. Or he's a wonderful person. Why am I considering dating or even marrying this person when these other things are not even true? Does that help? That should help you in understanding that if you're trying to find someone, you know, and Pastor Roxer, I think when he taught this the first time, because a lot of times in Duluth, when we first started the church, so there was a lot of single college-age people. And a lot of them were just saying, oh, Pastor, I just need to have a date. You know, I long you to have a date. And he'd say, why don't you just hang up a pair of overalls at the foot of your bed and pray that God can fill those. Hang up a pair of bib overalls and pray that God will fill that for you. And trust the Lord. And through the years, we saw that was true. And then for the guys, he'd say, why don't you hang up a bikini at the end of your bed and pray that God can fill that for you. So there you are. There's some advice that I'm not saying it's the best advice, but it's good advice. And we saw in Duluth that over and over again, God brought people together who sometimes didn't even have some things in common, but because they had Christ, because they started to believe the Bible the same, because they were knew where they were going to spend eternity, and they began to move in the right direction more and more, the desire was there, and God cemented in her thinking, this is a person that you can live with for the long haul. Because pretty soon you're going to get old like me, and your hair is going to fall out, and you know, your chest is going to fall to your drawers, and it's not going to be as great as it was when you were 20. So you have to understand and note that. So these are some good things for you young people, or some of you older people, to consider. Okay, I just put this in here for you for today here. We got to keep moving here. Number three, as a parent, your child may choose to disregard or rebel against their godly upbringing. That's true. Well, how do you know that? Well, if they do, first of all, that will be their choice and God will hold them personally responsible for their choices. Remember, God had two children in the Garden of Eden called Adam and Eve. They disregarded his orders about the tree in the center of the garden. They rebelled against his will in life. So even God's children sometimes rebel. Parents, you got to note this. Your parents can disregard your choices and your perspective in life. Let me give you a couple of verses here on this. First of all, Proverbs 17:25 says, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from you. How about this one? Proverbs 19:26, he who mistreats means to assault or disrespect his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach to that family. Wow. Now in contrast to these two verses, this verse, Proverbs 23:24 and 25. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father, this is to the kids now, let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. Man, that's amazing. Good advice. Some Proverbs, again, these are truisms from Proverbs. And doesn't mean if you train your kids and want them to grow up, they might rebel. God's own children, Adam and Eve, rebelled. Note that. So don't faint because your kids didn't turn out the way you wanted them to. They might not, because sooner or later, they're going to make some choices on their own. Okay, so let's move ahead in our story. Let's move on to the sorrow now of Moab in verse 5. Verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman Naomi survived her two sons and her husband. Number one, while in Moab, Naomi became a widow. Okay? Now, what did this mean to her personally? Well, it meant that she would be without a husband and a provider in a foreign land. It's not like today where you gals have gone to college and have a good job and can knock down an income. In those days, those women were absolutely dependent upon that man to provide for them. They may have to work in the field as well, but they were looking to that guy. That husband was key, and he was the provider. And here now she's in a foreign land outside of her own element. This is absolutely amazing. So we need to ask this question. Does God care about the needs of widows? And the answer to that is He absolutely does care about the needs of widows. Let me give you some verses here, okay? How about Psalm 68:5 says, "A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy habitation." Okay? A father of the fatherless and a defender of widows is God in His holy habitation. Next one. Psalm 146:9, "The Lord watches over the strangers and He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked, He turns their life upside down," oftentimes. Okay? And in the New Testament, James says here in James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble." Notice, even James in the New Testament took time to mention orphans and widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let's turn in our Bibles for a minute to 1 Timothy 5, and let's read these verses here. We'll come back to Ruth in just a minute. 1 Timothy 5. This is too long to put up on overhead, so I'll have you turn there and we'll read these verses together. Again, this is a pastoral epistle written to Timothy, pastor at Ephesus. And there were a lot of women. Their husbands were being martyred. Their husbands were dying. Men normally die before the women anyways, and there's a lot of widows. So what does he say here? 5:1. "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father and younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity." Now notice he says, "Honor widows who are really widows." Whoa, what does that mean? "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them, their family, first learn to show piety and respect to that widow at home, and to repay their parents or their grandparents, for this is good and acceptable before God." In other words, if someone had died and there was a widow in our church, we'd have to look out for her if she had no other means. I remember Heritage Trail had Mrs. Erb. They took her in. She was a widow, and she was a widow indeed. And they provided a place for her to live. And I mean, she got some Social Security or whatever she got, but they upheld her in many, many ways. And this is what the New Testament is teaching. Verse 5. "Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure, though her husband died or she's divorced, you know, she's dead while she lives." In other words, she's only thinking about herself and what she wants to do and meeting her needs, physical needs, okay? "And these things command that they may be blameless. If anyone does not provide for his own," your own family, your own mother or grandmother or whatever, "especially for those of his household, that person is denied the faith is worse than an unbeliever." I mean, that's what God is saying you should do. "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number in the church as a real widow." She's got to be at least 60, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. She's been a one-woman man. She's been devoted, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, that was a custom in those days, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. In other words, there's godliness in this woman's life. That's a widow indeed. "But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton," in other words, have sexual desire against Christ, "they will desire to marry." And there's nothing wrong with that. That's what they should do. That's what we're saying here, okay? "Having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith, and besides, they learn to be idle, oftentimes wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybody." Did you hear about it? And they talk, see, and they get, okay? "Saying things which they ought not to say. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." That's God's will, ladies, okay? If you're desiring to be married, you can hang up those pair of overalls and ask the Lord to fill them, okay? "For some have already turned aside after Satan." They've gone with the world. "And if any believing man or woman has widows, widows or widows indeed, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened. Why? That the church may relieve those who are really widows and have no other support. Okay? That's basically what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote and said to Pastor Timothy, who was pastoring at Ephesus, and has become part of Scripture, so that we can know. In the Old Testament, God cared for widows. And we're going to see how he's going to provide for them in our story of Ruth here. But even the New Testament, you know, we're to visit the orphans and we're to visit those widows in their trouble. And while you do, keep yourself unspotted from the world, because the world wants to spot you, dirty you. Okay? And then we looked at this passage, which spoke about a lot of things to us. Okay? Let's keep moving here. While Naomi was a widow, Orpah and Ruth became widows who were childless. Now, why did we add that childless? Because oftentimes when women had children, and they had children, those children were to support, if they were old enough, their mother. Because widows were destitute. They were on hard times. And these widows, again, are younger than 60 years of age, what the New Testament teaches. And they were childless. They had no other support. Okay? This is important. So when a woman finds herself husbandless, either by death or divorce, she can become bitter and blame God for her situation, or she can trust the Lord to see her through. And it is easy to depend upon a human viewpoint thinking when disaster strikes. But this is when we really need the Lord, isn't it? This is when we really need to turn to Him. Again, Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man from our own human viewpoint, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So from this passage of Scripture, as we bring this to a close here, I put this in: when a woman finds herself husbandless, either by death or divorce, she can become bitter and blame God, or she can trust the Lord to see her through. No doubt about that. Okay? Next point here. What lessons can we learn from this? Well, number one, our tendency is to blame God for our problems. The problem is that we are usually the problem because of our sin natures. And when we get squeezed or we get put in a hard spot, we don't oftentimes turn to the Lord. Instead, we blame God. Okay? We play the blame game. Or we have this man-made solution. The blame game will get you nowhere. As when God confronted Adam in the garden, said, did you take the fruit of that tree? And he goes, the woman you gave me, she did it. She gave me the fruit. He blamed her right away. God turns to the woman and says, did you do that? And she goes, it was the serpent that tempted me. Nobody wants to take responsibility. Everybody's in the blame game. We blame our husbands. We blame our kids. Kids blame their parents. Well, I'm this way because my dad didn't walk with the Lord. If you're smart enough to determine that, you're smart enough to make decisions to walk with the Lord, young people. Don't blame your parents. You are old enough to make your own decisions and that sort of thing. Okay? So our tendency is to blame God for our problems. Secondly, human solutions do not really solve our problems. They simply postpone or cover those problems. Being a widow or orphan in the Old Testament was very, very difficult and often caused much suffering and hardship in the lives of those who are in this situation. And that's why we need to note that God does not exempt His children. This is his next point. God does not exempt His children from both deserved and undeserved suffering. We'll talk about that more next time. We're not going to get into that this time. Okay? So here's some lessons that we can learn. Our tendency is to blame God for our problems instead of taking responsibility. And our human solutions do not really solve the problems. They simply postpone or cover them. And God does not exempt His children from both deserved and undeserved. Suffering is part of the Christian life. Whether you deserve it because of your foolish decisions, or it's undeserved as part of God's will for your life there. Okay? Question. What if you fail to learn these lessons? Well, number one, you will try to run from your problems instead of trusting the Lord in them. I'm not positive about this passage in Isaiah 58, so we're not going to go there and look at that. But I just want to mention that point there. You will try to run from your problems instead of trusting the Lord in them. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. Secondly, you will justify your disobedience instead of confessing your sin. And this will result in self-induced problems. Again, I'm my biggest problem. You are your biggest problem. Although you might want to blame your mate, don't blame your mate. You can't change your mate. You can only let God change you. And if he or she is thinking the same way, they will look to the Lord and let God change them. So you don't have to worry about trying to chisel the hard corners off your mate, ladies, or guys, off your gals. Okay? Number three, you will become bitter towards God and others instead of turning to God and His grace and faith, which can sustain you. Only God and His grace can sustain you. You're going to see, again, that Naomi, she's going to come back bitter towards God. I went out full. I came back empty. So as I bring this to a close, I can put this back up here for a minute, but let me just get this. Who are you trusting in the difficulties of your life? You got some difficulties? You know, everybody has difficulties. I saw this photo online and I took this photo. You remember this incident when this plane landed on the Hudson River a couple years ago? All the people had to escape and they're standing on the wings in the middle of the river and all. This plane is full of fuel, just took off. Why doesn't it sink? It's absolutely amazing. These people were all rescued. This guy made a miracle landing on the Hudson River. It's amazing. So when life is difficult, we need to remember that God is still working. He is sustaining us somehow, some way, by His grace. And that's going to be true even in the book of Ruth as we continue to study. But until then, we'll be done. Let's pray. Okay? Father, we thank You for the grace of God today and even to get through verse 5. And I just pray as we continue to look at this book, You would speak to our hearts. Speak to dads and moms about the seriousness of the decisions they make, that they could refine their own faith by allowing You to ask them, or by even asking themselves these questions. How am I thinking? Who am I trusting? What am I choosing? Is it about me? Is it about Jesus Christ? Thanks, Father, for the grace of God and for the book of Ruth. We just commit to You as this time, as we see Ruth again marrying this Jewish boy, by the grace of God, we're going to see she's going to come to faith in Jehovah, and she's going to be saved, and she's going to become part of the line of Jesus Christ. It's amazing, the grace of God. We thank You for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.